I'm just going to invite us, maybe before we jump in this morning, to take a moment just to still ourselves. I don't know how much opportunity you've had to be still this week. And I know probably at least at 9 o'clock service, a number of us were in some measure rushing to get here. And so let's just take a minute or so just to be still together. And whether that means you close your eyes or not, it's up to you. But we'll just be silent in each other's presence and before God, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we are still so that we may know you are God. Amen. Have you ever given yourself away? To a dream, perhaps? Or to a job? Or to a cause? To a person? Or to God? You know, I think we give things away all the time, even things that are precious to us, like money. But ourselves? Giving ourselves away? What a strange idea that we would give ourselves away. But maybe you remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. How counterintuitive is that? Yet according to Jesus, there's something about surrendering ourselves, of giving ourselves away, that generates life. And conversely, there's something about grasping too tightly to what we love, our lives, that threaten to drain the things we love of their vitality. I think we know this somewhere deep inside ourselves. And yet, as we move through our lives, I think we're always inclined to hold something back, to keep something in reserve, to be less than wholehearted, you know, just in case. Just in case. Let me ask a variation on that initial question: have you ever given yourself away? Have you ever labored when the outcome was uncertain? You know, so often we look for something that looks like it's going to be a success, and then we join it. Have you ever given yourself away or labored with something or for something when the outcome was uncertain? What was it? And what did it require of you? Did you have to give yourself to it? Did you reach a point at which you had to make a decision? Am I just playing here? Or am I really in? Whether it's with your work, your studies, a relationship, your marriage, your life in God. Are you just playing? Or are you in? I think we often assume that when God calls us to do something, it should not require all that much of us. You know, I don't think we'd ever say that out loud. And I don't think we think that in our heads. But I think often in our lives, we skim along the surface of our lives, expecting that if we're doing everything right, it should generally surrender itself to us. That life and the things that God calls us to should be obvious and clear and easy. Guess what? Nothing could be further from the truth. When God calls us to do something, to give ourselves away, to join him in his labor, it is never obvious, clear, or easy, at least not in my experience. When God calls us, it is often not obvious. In fact, just the opposite. It always requires vision. Vision is the ability to see what is not yet visible. And that's critical, because God in our lives and in our life together and in the life of this world has a vision of restored lives, what Ian was praying about. God has a vision of restored lives in a restored world and invites us to see it through the eyes of faith. And so it's not obvious often what it is we should be doing. We have to have eyes of faith to see what God sees and to begin to align ourselves to that vision. It's not clear when God calls obvious. It's not clear all the time when God calls. Instead, it requires wisdom and discernment to know what God is up to and asking of us in our lives. Wisdom and discernment are the ability to filter out what is not necessary and to cling to what is required. And that's critical, because amidst a world of false promises, God calls us to labor alongside him with hearts that are filled with hope. And it's not easy. When God calls us, it is not easy. It requires sacrifice and perseverance. Sacrifice and perseverance are the ability and the willingness to surrender short-term reward for long-term impact. Especially in the face of adversity and opposition. And that's critical, because God calls us to follow him and to walk into the places that God goes with hearts that are filled with love, trusting, again, Luke 17:33, that whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, while whoever loses their lives will preserve it. See, when God calls us to do something with him, it requires vision. It requires wisdom and discernment. It requires sacrifice and perseverance. It requires that we give ourselves away in faith, hope, and love. Last week we talked about and then participated symbolically in God's work of restoration. It was an amazing day, wasn't it? To be outside and plant those trees. We did that as we rehearsed God's full story of salvation. Not just saved from sin and death, but saved to life and participation with God in God's work. Not just creation, fall, and redemption, but what's the full story? Creation. Come on. Creation. Restoration. It is 9 o'clock, I know, but that was totally lame. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That God is making all things new, as Eric reminded us in the call to worship. Not just going to the cross, but going through the cross into the new world that is being generated by the resurrection power of Jesus, made accessible to us through the Spirit in our lives with God. We are called to the work of God, and that requires vision, which is eyes of faith. That requires wisdom and discernment. That is having a hope-filled heart that filters out all the false promises and holds on to what God gives us. And it requires sacrifice and perseverance as we join God to walk along the path of love, to participate with God in the things that God is doing. So what does restoration look like? And how do we participate in it? I believe restoration starts with a vision that generates vision. Again, last week we looked at Isaiah 65 and the vision that God gives Isaiah, his prophet, of a new heaven and a new earth. And he talks about what it will be like to live in that new world where God has made all things new and all the things that will no longer be the case. Again, as Ian prayed, God gives Isaiah a vision of the future that is very different than the reality that he is living in. What's the reality that Isaiah is living in his time? That Jerusalem is destroyed and its walls are rubble. The place that God has promised his people, the land where God would reside with them, seems barren of God's presence. But God promises to people living in exile that he will restore them and rebuild their walls. And so God's vision of a new creation in Isaiah 65 generates a specific vision. The picture that God gives his people must somehow get worked out in specific ways in their time and place. It's not just hanging out up here. It starts there, but then through God's people, that large vision has to get worked out in specific ways in vision on the ground to get manifested. And so the vision of Isaiah 65 leads to the practical work of restoration. When God's people are redeemed and have their hearts made new, they will be called into the labor of restoration. I love this passage in Isaiah 58, verse 12. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called, read with me, the repairer of broken walls and the restorer of streets with dwellings. Folk, this is not just symbolic. When God begins his work of restoration with Israel, there will be a group of people who will go back and they will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorers of streets with dwellings. This is a part of the vision of Isaiah 65. Look at verse 21. They will build houses in this new creation and dwell in them. They will no longer labor in vain. In other words, they will not build houses that then they don't live in. They will go back and they will restore what was destroyed. They will rebuild what was torn down. And so God's work of restoration always starts with a vision, Isaiah 65, that gets worked out in practical ways, Isaiah 58. So again, last week we finished up our Lenten series in Isaiah, Disruptive Grace. And today we're beginning an Eastertide series, that is a 6-week series through the season of Easter in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Have any of you ever read the book of Nehemiah? It's an extraordinary book. Why are we studying the book of Nehemiah, though? I mean, shouldn't we like be in the New Testament somewhere since it's the season of Easter? Well, we want to actually have the opportunity to stay in the Old Testament story that we've been dwelling in. We've been in Isaiah. Now we want to turn and look at the way that vision that God gives Isaiah in Isaiah 65 gets worked out in the life of Israel. So why the book of Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah is about a community of people who return from exile and restore their homes and rebuild the walls. Why Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah shows us how God's vision of restoration must get worked out in practical, everyday kinds of ways by everyday people. And because Nehemiah tells the story of a community of people who give themselves away to God, to each other, and to the work of restoration that God is calling them to. So anyway, we worked really hard to come up with a good title for this series. And so before I tell you what that is, I don't know if Eric told it in the call of worship or not, but I want to tell you the titles we rejected, the things that we decided not to call this series of Nehemiah. The first one I thought was pretty okay. Blue Like Nehemiah, Velvet Nehemiah, Nehemiah Wins, Mere Nehemiah, The Irresistible Revolution of Nehemiah, and my favorite, The Intuitive Leadership of Nehemiah. I voted that when I got voted down. Actually, Isaac came up with a title, and I just love it. We've decided to title the series, This Hope-Filled Labor. This Hope-Filled Labor. Not a hope-filled labor, this hope-filled labor. Because we're called with God into the work of restoration. And as we do that, that means we have to enter into places that might be devoid of hope, where the outcome is uncertain, and that yet invites us to give ourselves away to it anyway, in hope and in the promise that we meet God in these places, and that God does in these places extraordinary things in us and then through us. And that's good stuff. So, Nehemiah. I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah this morning. I'm not going to have it up on there on the screen. It's a great book. And I really encourage you through the series of Nehemiah to read along in the book, to read the whole book, maybe even this week if you have the opportunity, because it's such an extraordinary story. But from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, these are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the late autumn of the 20th century of King Artaxerxes, or the 20th century, let me try that again. In the late autumn of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had survived captivity and how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, things are not going well for those who returned from the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been burned. When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days, I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I prayed, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, laws, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. And then he begins to quote scripture. If you sin, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place that I have chosen for my name to be honored. And then he returns to prayer. We are your servants, the people you rescued by your great power and might. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success now as I go ask the king for a great favor. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, let's take a few minutes. I know you didn't get to follow along. You were just listening, and so maybe it's not as obvious some of the things that stood out from there, but let's take a few minutes to reflect on this chapter 1 from Nehemiah. Does anybody have any observations or impressions from the text this morning they'd be willing to share? Comments? David?
Well, that event that did take place immediately.
Okay, so Nehemiah, as he thinks through what has to happen in the present, he's remembering what's happened in the past. Good, Kurt? Yeah.
And fasting over it, that
yeah.
That was just that important to
yeah. So, I mean, it's hard for us to understand why the knowledge that the walls had been torn down evoked the kind of emotional response that it did. Just a little bit of background, that Ezra and the book of Nehemiah go together as two parts of one story. And so this passage takes place about 80 years after people start returning from exile and going back, and the first generation of people to go back rebuild the temple. That's what the book of Ezra is about. By the time we get to Nehemiah, what he's hearing is that though the temple is rebuilt and there are a group of people living in the vicinity of Jerusalem, essentially they're just survivors. They're barely holding on. And one of the reasons the fact that the walls are in rubble and the gates are burned down is so significant is it means they're totally vulnerable. If we go to Jerusalem today, we're impressed as kind of tourists by the majesty of the walls. For them, it was a matter of life and death. And so to have the walls torn down meant that everybody that he knew and cared about that was there was completely vulnerable. Completely vulnerable. Good. What other observations, impressions? Drew?
There's like this sense of confession. Like, we just haven't obeyed.
Yes.
But remember, Lord, when you don't obey, then, like, you scatter them.
Yeah.
And if we come back to you, then you made a promise that you're good on. So I hear this, like, we screwed up. And remember what you did to screw up people?
Yeah. It's good because Nehemiah, this prayer is a confession, and it confesses two things, as Drew was saying. Number one, it confesses to God who God is. God, you are awesome. You are faithful, and we are appealing to you based on your faithfulness. Okay, that confession of who God is and the fact that they're appealing to God's faithfulness, his character, then makes them have to do something as a corollary, right? You're faithful, we confess, we are not. So we're actually asking you, God, to do something that we ourselves have not been able to do. You want to confess when that's the case. God, we're asking you to be true to who you are, even though we've not been true to who you've called us to be. Good. Awesome observation. Yeah, what else? Elisa. Isn't that good? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, he sees himself connected to a story that's bigger than his own. And so he does start by saying, I've broken your commandments and my family has broken your commandments and we're a part of a people who have broken your commandments and I take responsibility for our sin. Really significant. And we don't think in those terms. We think in terms of ourselves often and not that what we're a part of. Good. Any other final observations, Brian?
Help us. Come help us.
Yeah.
You know, help us get to restoration, which is the second part of this glory piece that reflects who God is.
Yeah.
And what that is called.
Yeah. I mean, you totally get the impression, don't you, of how dependent Nehemiah feels on God. I mean, he is a leader that is called to something, but very quickly he recognizes that he is totally inadequate to the reality of where he finds himself and where Israel finds itself. And so immediately you get the sense of his absolute awareness of something being called out of him and his inadequacy to respond to, on his own strength, what is going on. Yeah, there's no question about it. So let me just give a bit of a summary. Nehemiah starts out the story as a government worker, basically a butler, employed by a foreign king in the capital city of Persia. When the exile starts, it's in Babylon, but then there's a transition of power, and Babylon wanes, and Persian Empire waxes. And so the exiles are continuing to be scattered even after the initial exile. And so Nehemiah is an exile who's now working in the employ of the king of Persia as his butler, basically. And he knew nothing about what was going on back in his homeland. And when he gets the report of how vulnerable and endangered they are, he is completely overwhelmed. He is connected at a profound level to the people that he is a part of, even though he's distant from them. He sits in shock, weeping and mourning like a person grieving over a beloved's death. But then he begins to respond in what I think are some pretty extraordinary ways to the situation in which he finds himself. I want to make some observations about the nature of the hope-filled labor that God calls us to based on what we've just read in Nehemiah chapter 1, and then we'll continue to do that throughout this six-week series. The observations I want to make are two about God and two about Nehemiah. So the first thing I want to observe is this. When God wants to do something, he calls a leader and puts a burden on that leader's heart that demands a response. All through the scriptures, you see it. When God wants to do something, he calls a leader, a man, a woman, who's uniquely placed, who's uniquely suited to respond and do something in dependence on God. Moses, Abraham, Ruth, Sarah, Deborah, John, Paul, Lydia, Junia, all through the scriptures, when God wants to begin a work, he calls a leader to respond. Now, here's the key. It doesn't stay in the province of a single leader very long, because the things that God calls us to are about the enjoining of the community into the work that God is doing. But it always starts with a call going out to a leader. And you can often tell who that leader is because they have a burden. There is a weightiness that rests on them that the status quo, the thing in which they are finding themselves, the place in which they are living their lives, it is not okay. And they're restless. And they can't be resolved unless they begin to respond to the thing that God has placed in their heart to do. When God wants to do something, he calls a leader and puts a burden on his or her heart that demands a response. Whether that's in a home, whether that's in a community, whether that's in a workplace, whether that's in a church. God's work of restoration almost always begins with somebody who carries a burden in a way that the people around them do not. I mean, maybe some of you even find yourself in this place in your home life, in your workspace. You are aware of something going on that is not as it should be. And you can't sleep over it, you think about it, and you're wondering, what is my responsibility to this? It requires you to do something, and you're wondering, do I step up? Do I give myself to this? Am I just playing, or am I committed? Will I participate in this labor even though the outcome is uncertain? God has always called leaders. And leaders must hear that call to lead and respond to that call. Nehemiah listens to the news of what is happening and sees the need to do something, and that changes the trajectory of his story. Folks, in our lives, crisis is often the opportunity that provokes the recognition of a calling. It opens up a possibility. We see the Spirit in the creation story hovering over chaos and out of chaos calling forth new life. Nehemiah listens to what's happening and sees the need to do something. And he understands before God that it is his responsibility to do something about Judah's troubles. And so he gives himself to God and the work that God calls him to. So the first thing, when God wants to do something, God calls a leader. Second, when God wants to do something, he gives that leader a vision for something different than what's going on. Maybe that seems obvious, but one of the things that I really appreciate about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah doesn't take for granted that he knows what needs to be happening. What we see in the story, not just in this first chapter, but ongoing throughout the book, Nehemiah constantly asking God for vision. Show me what to do, Lord. Show me, help me see what you see. He wanted his vision to be connected to God's vision. Maybe he knew, maybe he remembered Isaiah 65. He's already quoted scripture in his prayer. Maybe he remembers Isaiah 65 and the fact that there is supposed to be a group of people who will be called the rebuilder of the walls. And so maybe he's sitting there wondering, God, is this my calling? To be the person that answers the call to rebuild the walls? He's asking God constantly for vision, which then leads to the next aspect of laboring with God. Two things God does: calls a leader and gives vision. First thing a leader does in response is participate with God in God's purposes, primarily through prayer. I mean, the first thing we're told that Nehemiah does when we read that story was he mourns and he sits and he fasts and he prays. And he prays and he prays and he prays and he says, God, you know how day and night my prayers have arisen to you. Why? Because prayer is the fundamental act for God's people. Anything significant that God wants to do always begins with people humbling themselves and saying, I do not have what it takes. Unless you lead this thing, God, we are completely unprepared and unable to participate with the work you want to do. We see Nehemiah constantly turning to God. In order to hear God's voice, to feel God's heart, and to see God's vision, we must be in the right place. In the right place is a posture of prayer on our knees. Confessing who God is, confessing our inadequacy to the thing God has called us to do, and begging God to do the thing that we believe God has put on our hearts to do. If we're not consistently turning our hearts to our Father, it is difficult to discern what it is we're to do. You know why else it's critical that prayer becomes the fundamental act in responding to what God wants to do? Because before God does something through us, God does something in us. The restoration that God wants to do, the transformation that God wants to help us participate in, is a transformation of our hearts first, a restoration of our lives, that we might then bear witness to something that we ourselves have experienced. And prayer is the crucible where that transformation takes place, where we meet with God and hear God's call on our lives to be his beloved children and to live our lives in partnership with God in that way. So prayer is the first response of God's people to God's call on our lives and God's vision for our lives. The final thing that I want to draw out from Nehemiah about what it looks like to begin to work with God in the work of restoration is that a leader takes responsibility and says, I am willing to do whatever it takes. I'm all in. I give myself away. I connect my life, my story, my resources to this labor, even though the outcome is uncertain. Nehemiah is committed. He has given himself away in faith, hope, and love to God, to God's people, and to God's purposes of restoration. I'm so excited to dig into this story. Now, just like Isaiah and Nehemiah, I think God has given us a glimpse of or a vision for restoration. And just like them, we must work out in our time and in our place what our part is and what God wants to do. That is, what the burdens that God is giving us to carry. And folks, I have a sense that our church, Jacob's Well, is entering a season of possibility, of new life, of Kairos time. Remember Kairos? Chronos is time chronologically, it just goes. But Kairos time is theological time. It's pregnant time. It's possibility time. Paul says in Galatians that at the Kairos time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's saying that there was this moment that wasn't just chronological. It just happened that Jesus was born at this time. In the fullness of time, when everything in history was pointing to this one moment, when it was pregnant with the possibility of new life, God sent his son. I have a sense that we're in one of those moments in our life together as a church, of renewed and new vision, that God is calling us to participate with him again and again and again. And in light of that, I think we need vision. We need wisdom and discernment to know among all the possible things that we could do what God is calling us to do. We need to be prepared to sacrifice and persevere with God to do those things in faith, hope, and love. And so I want to call us as a community through this series and out of this series into a new commitment to prayer. That we as a people begin to pray again, not just for our own individual lives, but for what God wants to be doing in us as a people. I want to invite you to do that, to take that on, to pray for our church. I want to invite you to listen to God and to yourself and to each other and to us, and to invite us who are leaders to listen. And finally, I want to invite us into conversation, that we might discern together what God is doing, so that we might continue to be transformed as a church, and we might continue to participate in God's work of restoration. So, in very practical terms, one of the things that we're asking you to do is not this week, but next week, we're going to have, following our worship services, a congregational meeting after each service. And who knows how that's going to work? I think it'll be fun, though, as we try to figure it out, to do some prayer, to share about what we sense God doing, to listen, to answer questions, and to converse. So please, if you consider Jacob's Well your home, or if you're wondering if this is a good place for you, let me encourage you to plan on hanging around after the services next week so that we can talk and we can begin this process. And I really do want to challenge you to be men and women of prayer, to begin to listen to God in that way. I believe God is calling us into a new season in our life together, inviting us to give ourselves away, to labor with faith, hope, and love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this extraordinary story that we can turn to the scriptures and find evidence of your Spirit's work in doing new things. God, we thank you that you pay attention, that you know who we are, that you know where we are, and that you just don't pay attention, but you have a vision for a transformed world that restores and transforms who we are and invites us into your work. And so, Lord, we come to you and we tell you that we're not adequate to that task, and yet we're here. We're before you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to begin paying attention to our lives in new ways, that we would begin to attend to the burdens that we have, the dissatisfaction with the status quo that we experience wherever you've placed us in our lives. And Lord, in prayer, help us to become dependent men and women who are constantly asking, Lord, what does it look like in this place to give ourselves to you? Lord, give us vision. Give us wisdom and discernment. And give us the courage to be people who sacrifice and persevere to join you in the things that you do, just in the way, Jesus, that you persevered and sacrificed on the cross and experienced that new life when your Father resurrected you from the dead. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Lord. Amen.